Good morning. How are you doing? All right. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. I just want to remind you of what's happening behind the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's first letter to them. Paul was their pastor. He was with them for many, many months, over a year. He labored alongside them. He was there when many of them came to faith. He prayed for them. He counseled them. He preached the gospel to them. He was close with them. And then because he's called onto other missionary work, he leaves them behind. They have their own leaders, and he goes off to do other things. And while he's away, he receives both letters from them and reports from other members of the church about what is happening in that church. And while he's been gone, some stuff has happened. And he has to write to them to work through all these various issues that have arisen in the church while he was gone. So that's what 1 Corinthians is. It's Paul pastoring this church from a distance, writing to them about various things that they've told him and that he's heard about them. And the way this letter is structured is the first four chapters, all they're designed to do is to describe to the Corinthians the unity that they have in the name of who? Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for everything else he's going to say. He says things like this in chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is describing to the Corinthians the foundation that they have, the unity that they have, the hope that they have, the work that Jesus has already done. And then the rest of the letter is him addressing a set of different issues. He's going to deal with them one at a time. And as he does this, he is always going to be referring back to the unity that he's already described they have. The underlying foundation and grounds for which they might live righteous lives and live in unity and be powerful witness for Jesus is what Jesus has already done for them. He is running all of these issues through the lens of the cross so they can understand how what Jesus did influences and grounds what they are to do. So he deals with a number of subjects, and we've arrived at the first subject, and it seems like a set of random issues. Anybody have on their phone like that file folder with all their random apps in it? Like you want to I want to organize my phone, but there's like eight that I'm like, I don't know, just put them in this one random app. We get to this section, and it seems kind of like a grab bag of different things. It's actually related. To begin with, it has to do with Christian integrity, holy character, behaving morally. And last week, if you were here, You heard Pastor Zach speak about church discipline and the issue in the Corinthian church of egregious sexual sin. And then this week, we turn to the lawsuits that were happening between believers in the church. And at first, again, it seems like they're unrelated, but they're not unrelated because Paul is not just talking about integrity. He is talking about the church's responsibility to protect the integrity of its members. So in chapter 5, the church has ignored sin. And in chapter 6, they are outsourcing the dealing with sin to public courts. Paul's saying, no, in both these cases, the church has a responsibility for the integrity of its members. Now, there are all kinds of issues in this section that we could turn to, trails we could run down. One is church and state. We talk about public courts. We talk about dealing with things inside the walls of the church. And I think this passage has something to say about that, but it's not what it's most fundamentally about, so we're not going to spend a ton of time addressing it. Another trail to go down is whether or not Christians can sue each other. You guys wondering about that? Have some lawsuits that you're really hoping to get out there? We're going to talk about that a little bit. But again, I don't think that is what this passage is most fundamentally about. And we'll get there. There's also the issue of angels, judging angels. Anybody catch that? Paul says, you will judge angels. And you're like, what? Okay, we'll get to that, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Just want you to be aware of that. Then there's the issue of particular sins, and then there's this other side issue that as soon as I read it, some of you can't think about anything else. Paul says men who practice homosexuality. And some of you maybe didn't even think twice about it, and some of you, it hit you close to your heart, and you're wondering what we have to say about it. And I struggle this week to think about how much time do I dedicate to this issue, because it's one word in a sentence or a list that's part of an argument in an overall passage. But at the same time, we are in a particular cultural moment where this is part of our society's conversation. So I want to offer just a few comments ahead of time before we dive into the passage. The first is this. The words that Paul uses here in the Greek do refer to men who practice homosexuality. Over the course of many years, particularly the past few decades, people have offered different possible translations, but the vast majority of Bible scholars today agree that this is what Paul means. That he does mean these things. I think it's important, as a pastor, as a shepherd of this church, to tell you the truth, to tell you what it is that the Bible teaches, even if that makes you mad at me, even if it makes you uncomfortable. It's important for me to say to you what the Bible actually says. Secondarily, the second thing, in this list are all kinds of sins. And it is not given precedent over other ones. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear that everything in this list is considered sin, and many of these sins we are profoundly guilty of. I want us to hear that as a group. Paul's not giving precedence. So we're going to move on. We're going to continue to talk about this passage, but I want us, those two things to be in our brains as we continue to walk through this, because this is not just a passage about particular sins. This is a passage about coming from death to life, about bondage to freedom, about what Jesus has done for the sake of those who call on his name. Amen? Okay. Paul is going to do some hard excavation here. What is excavation? Okay, one more time, I'm going to try real quick. What is excavation? Okay, I'm going to pretend like that was a good response. Digging. Paul is going to dig further and further down this issue. When we first come to this passage, we think, oh, it's obviously about lawsuits. And we will talk about that. It is about lawsuits. But Paul is addressing a deeper issue. And what he's going to do is he's going to begin to dig down into the recesses of the Corinthians' hearts. I hope he does that to our hearts as well. Paul is going to look at their symptoms, that is the lawsuits. He's going to diagnose them with sin or draw out that sin, and he's going to provide for them a cure. That cure is the message of the gospel. So the first thing is sin displayed. Read with me verses 1 through 4 again. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Some have used this passage or have pointed to this passage to say that Christians should not use the legal system under any circumstances, that we should all be sort of in-house. And that is not what this passage is saying. There's a few reasons to think that. One is that Paul used the legal system. How many of you are here when we worked through the book of Acts? Yeah, right? Towards the end of his life, Paul is about to be in a serious trouble, and then he calls upon the fact that he's a Roman citizen, and then he goes to three trials. Do you remember him going to three trials before different people? And when he is on trial, he defends himself, he makes his case, he's compelling, he tells people about Jesus also. He makes use of the legal system. He engages in it. It would not make sense for Paul to have a life characterized by interacting with the legal system in certain cases and then say, no, you can't interact with the legal system at all. That's not true. Secondly, Paul says that there is a place for government. He says that there is a place for government. He says this in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to him. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul is describing to them a picture of the world in which there is a role for governmental authorities, and he calls Christians to be obedient to those governmental authorities. Now, I think what Paul is talking about in this passage is a little bit more specific than general engagement with the legal system. I think we have this fear that when we preach a passage like this, when we talk about a passage like this, what you might be told is anything that happens, we don't talk about it outside these Christian walls. That's not what Paul is saying. If someone comes into my office and they say to me, I've killed and I'm going to kill again, I'm going to report that person. I'm not going to let that just slide under the rug. There's a distinction to be made between criminal offenses and civil offenses. Does that make sense when I say that? In this case, Paul is primarily talking about civil offenses. And there's some specifics that help us to understand this. When you get into the language that Paul is using, one is Paul is almost certainly talking about small claims. Small claims. One person in the church has defrauded or exploited another person in a relatively insignificant way, and then that person is taking the other person to court. It'd be like you hire me to repave your driveway, which you should not do. And then I take your money, and I don't repave your driveway. That's the sort of conflict that is being brought from the Corinthian church out into the public arena. Paul is talking about relatively small claims. Another element is Paul understands, and the people at the time know, that these small courts that people are taking claims to out from the Corinthian church, they are usually corrupt. They're not usually courts that are bent toward justice. Paul calls them unrighteous, and he means a lot of things there. But one of the things he probably does mean is that these courts are corrupt. And people who were alive at the time that Paul was writing agreed with Paul. We have Cicero say something like this. The courts will never convict any man, however guilty, if only he has money. Here's another one. Apuleius calls judges gowned vultures, and I apologize to any judges who might be here today. I don't think you're gowned vultures. Who sell their judgments for money. These are just two examples. There's a lot of examples. At the time, these local courts were not considered to be courts that showed justice or were bent towards justice. They were corrupt. There are ways that you could buy yourself out of problems or you could crush other people through the legal system. Another important factor is that courts at the time were shows. They were spectacles. They were opportunities for people in the city to come out and watch people squabble over small amounts of money. And if you went to court and you won, you would gain some social fame. You would be raised in the estimation of those who were there to watch you. So this is what's happening. There are small claims in the court, or small claims in the church. One person takes another person, who is a person that he goes to church with on a regular basis, out into the public arena to a court that is not just, to be seen by groups of other people looking on, and he's crushing on Monday, through the legal system, a person he calls brother on Sunday. So Paul is saying, I don't understand how you got here. He uses the word dare. Do you dare? Do you dare? Go back to verse 1 or 2. Let's see what happens. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Paul makes this argument from the greater to the lesser. He says, you are the community of God. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've called on the name of Jesus. In the future, at the very end, you will participate in judging the world and judging angels. And we don't 100% know what that means. But the point is this, Paul's saying, look at how big your task is at the end. So now here, in these small cases, these insignificant civil claims, you're outsourcing. You're sending these cases outside of the church. And what makes this like even more ironic, more disturbing to Paul, is the Corinthian church has been talking about their special knowledge for a while now. And Paul is addressing the fact that they consider themselves wise. And he's saying, wait, so you talk about how wise you are, and you are sending these small cases to local public courts. It's a scandal in Paul's mind. I want to try and like describe to you what sort of scandal it is. Imagine you are home one day in the middle of the day. Maybe it's your day off. Maybe you work nights. I don't know. You turn on the TV and you see Judge Judy. You guys like Judge Judy? It's always kind of mixed. So you turn on Judge Judy. She comes out and says, I'd like to introduce the defendant, Andrew Kelly, a pastor at Hope Chapel. And you'd be like, uh-oh. Then they're like, and the plaintiff, Mike Nazarian, also a pastor at Hope Chapel. Andrew says he's done nothing wrong. Michael says that he paved his driveway, or paid him to pave his driveway and didn't pave it. Here's what you wouldn't, like if you were actually home and you actually saw that, you wouldn't think all press is good press, right? You would think something has gone wrong. If you really saw that, you think something's gone wrong. I know these two guys. They seem to be reasonable guys. Whatever's happened is a backwards witness. They're not saying that they're unified in the name of Jesus. They are not saying that their beliefs give them the resources to deal with these small issues. They're not saying that they're characterized by the self-divestment that the gospel demands. Instead, they're on Channel 4 fighting in front of Judge Judy. It's like, in a sense, funny, but in a sense, Paul's like saying, how did you get here? How did you get here? How is it possible, after all the things that you know about Jesus, about what he did at the cross, about all the resources that he has provided you, how is it possible that you would end up here? You are not exercising wisdom, you're exercising foolishness. You're not seeking reconciliation, you are seeking revenge. You're not being kind, you're being cruel. You wanted to do a good thing. You wanted justice to be had, but instead, for some reason, for one reason or another, it's been twisted, it's been perverted, and instead of justice, you're getting something else. Something that is, at a fundamental level, basically good, has become bad because of the way that you've acted. Paul is telling the Corinthians, you need to take inventory. You need to step back from the situation. You need to see the absurdity of the situation that you're in, the absurdity of your sin, and begin to take inventory. How many of you have been in this position in your life where you step back at your life, you look at what you're doing, and you're like, how did I get here? Anybody? I have. Paul is pointing them to their own absurd situation. He's saying there's not an excuse for it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't reflect the power of the gospel. It doesn't bear witness to the unity of the church. I want you to ask how you got here. It's a symptom. It's an outward sign. It's a symptom. I want to invite you to take inventory of your own life and ask a similar question. Do I have symptoms that are conveying a deeper problem? Have I sought something good and it has become bad? How many of us want to engage in the appropriate exchange of ideas and then somehow we end up in nasty battles on social media? Guilty. Me. How many of us desire to evangelize the lost but instead just insult them? Guilty. Me. How many of us desire authentic friendships but somehow we end up in a place of either bitter jealousy or cold exclusion of others? Guilty. I want us to see that these sorts of things in our lives, when we step back and we look at them, we can say, okay, that's a problem. And then Paul, what he wants to do is address the deeper issue. So in one sense, he's talking about lawsuits. Should Christians level lawsuits against each other? No. Certainly not civil ones. They shouldn't. But there is a more fundamental reason for this other than you just should not do it. That's what Paul turns to next. He's going to excavate. He's going to dig. He's going to get deeper. He says this in 1 Corinthians 5:6-5. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul is now going to decode their sin. We see sin decoded. He's drawing sin out. He's pointing to the symptoms, and he's going to offer, through a series of questions, a diagnosis. And then he says this really sharp thing. He says, I say this to shame you. Compare this to what he says in chapter 4. Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. It's like when you were a kid and your mom used your middle name, you knew she meant it. Paul is actually going to use shame here. And I think we just need a little bit of help to contextualize this. I think our society today, our culture today, views shame in every form as a bad emotion. Does that make sense when I say that? I don't think it is always a bad emotion. I think sometimes it is. I don't think we should feel shame for sin that we've turned from and repented from. I don't think we should feel shame for things that are not wrong. I do think when we find ourselves in sin, shame can be a tool to lead us away from it. Paul's doing them a favor. He's saying, look at where you are. Feel a little shame. Feel a little shame. And then he is going to talk more directly about the problems they have. He does this in verse 7. Can you throw up verse 7 for me? 6-7. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You go to court, and it doesn't matter if you win, you have already lost. You've already, if you turn on the TV, you saw me and Mike on at Judge Judy, you're not wondering who's gonna win, you think, we've already lost. This is already a bad thing. There's a series of deeper sinful dispositions that have led to these outward sins, and the first one is this, the idea of self-proclamation. The idea of self-proclamation. When you would take someone to court back in the first century, you're living in Corinth, you're mad because someone scammed you out of a few $100, and you take them to public court, you have an opportunity to crush them in front of other people and elevate, lift higher, a little bit higher, your name in the city. You're able to gain some social cash, some cultural like fame. You're able to say to other people, look how great I am. And Paul's saying, what name should you be lifting high? What name should we be lifting high? The name of Jesus. It's as if guys are going out of the city, they're writing their own names on their signs, they're like, me! Paul's saying, there is only room enough for one name on your sign. When you choose to go to court to get a little bit of social power and you lift high your own name, you're choosing not to proclaim somebody else's name. Not just self-proclamation, but self-preservation. Also in verse 7, just the next little section, he says to them, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer wrong? This is a really, really sharp statement. Why not rather suffer wrong? It is one thing to avoid harm. It's another thing to transfer harm. It's one thing to avoid harm. It is another thing to transfer harm. If a bus is driving towards you, avoid harm. Get out of the way. But don't push someone further in front of the bus to get out. Does that make sense? I think it's okay to avoid harm. I do not think it's okay to transfer harm. Paul is saying to them, why not suffer wrong? Forgiveness, it costs you something. We confuse overlooking an offense, pretending like it didn't happen, and forgiving an offense. They're different things. If I borrow $20 from you and I don't pay you back and you say to me, that's okay, you don't need to pay me back, you're $20 poorer. The $20 doesn't just disappear. It just doesn't, you know, dissipate into thin air. Someone paid the cost. Either I pay the cost by paying you back or you pay it by not making me. That's not just true financially. That's true in your relationships. When you forgive someone, when you really do forgive someone, when someone who has offended you and you forgive someone, you are choosing to pay the cost. There's a burden, and you're saying to that person, I'll carry it. I want us to hear that, because I think so often when we get into relational fights, we don't actually forgive. We have the nominal or sort of superficial sense of forgiveness where we say it's okay, but we still make them pay. Forgiveness costs you something. How do we know that? It costs God something. Paul has over and over and over and over again talked to Christians about self-divestment, the giving up of themselves for other people, and every time he roots it in what it is that Jesus has already done. It cost God something to forgive us. He did not just overlook sin. That would be unjust. Instead, he forgives sin by the giving up of the life of his son. Forgiveness cost something. But the Corinthians, even though they've been giving everything because God has given everything, they're still going to these little public courts. And Paul's saying, why not suffer wrong? Why not just suffer wrong? It's sharp for them. It's been sharp for me this week. Why not suffer wrong? Lastly, there is the sinful disposition of self-enrichment. Self-enrichment. He says this right after. He says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be defrauded? We push things out of the way to reach for other things. I'm gonna give you an example. Who's heard of Stanley Kubrick? Anybody heard of Stanley Kubrick? If you're under 25, you're like, nope, never heard of him. Stanley Kubrick, and by the way, I am not promoting to you any of his movies. I'm going to tell you stories about him. He was known for being a ruthless director. He would fire people. He would make people take hundreds of takes. He would make decisions that seemed crazy and didn't care what people thought because his main goal was excellent art. He's like, I want to create something that's great. And he would push whatever he needed to out of the way to make that happen. Because what he wanted most, his heart's greatest desire, was that thing. So everything else gets cast aside. As Paul is beginning to do some hard excavation, beginning to dig down, what he's getting to is these questions that are meant to reveal to the Corinthians, what is it that you actually worship? What do you want most? Because when you take a fellow believer to court to gain a couple $1,000s, you are showing me that that money is what you worship, not the name of Jesus. You are communicating to everyone else what you love most. I think ultimately, sin comes down to what we worship. I've said it before and I will say it again. What we worship is what we love the most. It's what we align our lives to get more of. It's what we sacrifice for. And the irony is, Paul has already told them the immense, unchangeable wealth they have in the name of Jesus. Self-proclamation, self-preservation, self-enrichment. He's going deeper. He has looked at their symptoms. He has provided a diagnosis, and now he's going to describe to them the cure. We're going to see sin defeated. Sin defeated. Go with me to verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In my reading this week, one of the most helpful things I came across was a description of what it was the Corinthians were suffering from. And this commentator named Stephen he says they are suffering from gospel amnesia. Gospel amnesia. I forget things a lot. I forget where I park my car all the time. Even here, I park my car and I forget which parking lot, and I walk to the wrong one like twice a week. And then there's like really, really big parking structures. Right. You're like, I'm parked in level 3, section C, row 8. And then I don't write it down or anything, right? So I find myself spending a lot of time looking for my car. Does anybody at all? Yeah, okay, all right. Amen. I find myself looking for my car all the time. And about a year and a half ago, it was a bad day. Big parking structure, just enormous. And I spent an ungodly amount of time looking for my car. I had just gotten a new car. And I was looking for the wrong one. Do you understand the problem? I could have hired an entire team of people to comb every single space. I could have collected every license plate number and checked it against a database. I would never have found my car because I was looking for the wrong thing. Does that make sense? Didn't matter how hard I tried, how hard I worked, what strategies I employed, I would never have found it because I was looking for the wrong thing. All I needed to do was pull my keys out and look at my keys and be reminded what I'm looking for. When we talk about sin in the church, we offer all kinds of different strategies. Fight it this way, deal with it this way, go to this form of counseling. And I'm not saying that strategies to defeat sin are not helpful. I'm saying at the ground level, the cure, the actual thing that changes people, is the work of Jesus at the cross described to us in the message of the gospel. Paul now turns to a deeply theological section. It's been seemingly practical, very specific, contextualized for a problem in the city of Corinth, but now he's going to turn to rich theological truths. And he begins by saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? A phrase that Paul rarely uses. He's describing here the good end, the future in which God will deal with all injustice and all sin, in which death is gone and evil is gone. And Paul is saying to them, kingdom people have a kingdom shape, a kingdom character. And he lists for them all these different sins that are probably specific to them because he's writing to the Corinthians. This list is not exhaustive. It's a series of examples. There are other sins he could add. And he says it in these words that I think are meant to be scary. He says, do not be deceived. do not be deceived. Two ways I think we get deceived. One is, we make the assumption, or we stand on the idea that we are not guilty of any of these sins. One way to read the Bible is to come to Paul, see that he says lawsuits against believers, goes, not going to do that, and then flip to the next section without continuing to read. We look at this list and we go, we're good, we're good, we're good, we're good, we're good. And we get to one that maybe we're not too good about, and we're like, good, we're good, we're good. I want to compare something. It's kind of funny, but I want to compare it to something that I think is helpful. You guys heard of WebMD, right? You go on WebMD, and you look at symptoms that you think you might have, and you say, I have about a week to live. Everyone here should identify with that truth, okay? What if spiritual symptoms scared us as much as physical ones do? Really, what if spiritual symptoms scared us the way that physical ones do? Paul's saying, do not be deceived. A new heart will necessarily lead to a new life. I'm not saying you never sin. Not at all. I'm saying that your life will be characterized by a growth in holiness, that you desire not to sin, that sin grieves you, that you don't overlook it in your own life, that patterns don't develop. Paul's saying, do not be deceived. Secondly, the other way that we deceive ourselves, and I think this is probably primarily for people of my generation, is that these things are not actually sins. That Paul could not actually mean the things that he says here. We say Paul is talking to a particular time and a particular place, and we have to keep that in mind when we think about sin. And I want to assure you, sin doesn't change. We think it changes for a couple of reasons, but it actually doesn't. It is the same regardless of where you live or when you live. God doesn't change. He declares what is righteous and he declares what is unrighteous. And the message of the Bible is that our lives are to be conformed to him, not the other way around. I think I'm primarily speaking to people my age here. New hearts, they lead to new life. New hearts lead to a new life. Paul starts this last section on a scary note. He says, do not be deceived. And he runs through all these lists. And certainly the Corinthians who are sitting there are hearing these things read by whoever's reading Paul's letter, and they're getting crushed by it. Paul ends with hope. Powerful hope. Really meaningful hope. He says to them, I think it's in verse 10. Verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. Were. Not are, were. In fact, if we've been paying attention the entire time, Paul has been calling them saints. He says, such were some of you, but, and then the Greek here is like even more emphatic. It says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's been calling them saints the whole time. He's saying, remember what it is that God did for you. He doesn't end the passage by saying, just stop doing these things. He says, remember what it is that God has already done for you. Salvation is provided for us by God. He did it. Paul is saying there is no sin so powerful that the cross is not an answer for it. There is no sin so powerful that the cross is not an answer for it. And at the same time, he is offering a warning to them and to us. If we're characterized by these things, the same statement is true. There is no sin so powerful that the cross is not an answer for it. You can repent now, even now. Even now, as you hear this list read, as you think about last night, as you think about earlier this morning, you can repent even now, and you can be sure. You can be sure that God will extend salvation to you. Amen? Let's pray. want to offer a quick opportunity for response. If everyone can just keep their heads bowed. As I read passages like this, I always feel a sense of conviction, and I think that is a good thing. And I know there are people here who probably, as we've talked this passage, felt a sense of conviction, a desire to repent. If that's you, while everyone else's head is bowed, I want you to just raise your hand, and we'll pray together. Do it now. I see that hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. I see you. 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 I see you over there. I see you. Just pray this with me. Father, I repent of my sin. I turn from it toward your Son. I thank you that you sent your Son to die for me. I'm committed to following him. In his name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.